Well, as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we must begin with some introductory remarks. And I want to note, first of all, just a practical remark that I'm going to go through a lot of material on these slides. And I've put the material on the slides for a reason so that later when the audio is posted, the slides will be as well, that you can download those slides. So if you're thinking that you can write down everything that you see, I'll tell you right away, don't try it. You're not going to enjoy it. In fact, I'd really just ask you to sit back, to listen, and to think through the progression of this man's life as you see it presented on the screen as well as I talk through it. And then at a later time, you can get these notes. When we talk about the life of the Apostle Paul, we are talking about the life of a very unique man, not only in terms of church history, but also in terms of world history. J. Gresham Machen, in his work, The Origin of Paul's Religion, summarized the message and influence of the Apostle Paul with these words. He said, "The Christian movement began in the midst of a very peculiar people. In AD 35, it would have appeared to a superficial observer to be a Jewish sect. 30 years later," that is the time of Paul's martyrdom, 30 years later, Christianity is plainly a world religion. And that largely due to the ministry of this man, the Apostle Paul. F.F. Bruce, in his classic work, Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free, he writes this: "Paul was not the only preacher of Christianity in the Gentile world of that day, but he outstripped all others as a pioneer missionary and planter of churches, and nothing can detract from his achievement as the Gentiles' apostle par excellence." Another theologian and surveyor of Paul's life put it this way: "It is not overstating the case to assert that the Apostle Paul is the most influential Christian, most influential follower of Christ who has ever lived." Now, when we talk about the influence of the Apostle Paul, we must think even of what he accomplished in the relatively brief span of his ministry career. Few people recognize that his ministry essentially lasted about 3 decades, maybe a little bit more. That may seem to some of you young folks as a long period of time, but for those of us who grow older, realize 30 years is not a lot of time. And when we look at the many, many thousands of miles the Apostle Paul walked and the places where he preached, it is nothing short of miraculous to see what was accomplished through him. There's a text in Romans chapter 15 where Paul expresses his ministry aspirations about 2 decades, 2/3 of the way into his Christian life. And he makes this summary statement, which on the one hand appears to be exaggerated, appears to be overblown, and yet it is true. He makes this statement under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. There is no lie here. Of course, we have to understand his intent and in his purpose for stating this, but it is a remarkable statement. It's found in Romans chapter 15, verse 19, when he says this: "From Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Literally, you could translate that as "from Jerusalem and around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the gospel of Christ." Paul makes this statement on his third missionary journey around the year AD 55, 23 years after his conversion. Think of that, 23 years after his conversion, he is able to make this statement. Now, maybe this means nothing to you because you don't know where Illyricum is. You know where Jerusalem is. That's fairly easy to identify on a map. But where was Illyricum? Well, Jerusalem on the map that you see in front of you on the screens is in the bottom right-hand corner. Illyricum is in the region of Dalmatia, thousands of miles away in what is modern-day Croatia. And Paul makes a statement that from Jerusalem all around to Dalmatia, in 23 years of his Christian life, as he sought to fulfill the calling that God had given him, he had preached the gospel of Christ. So how did he do this? What's the background to this statement and more? Well, we have to begin with Paul's early life. And it's very important to recognize that Paul doesn't just appear, as so many other Christian ministers do, in the New Testament without any background. We could point to many of whom we know nothing other than their Christian lives, and yet in divine providence we have the scriptures which tell us much about Paul's pre-Christian life, which is so important to understand in recognizing the influence that he had. So let's look first at Paul's early life. We can divide it into two parts. We can look at his early life as it relates to his Greco-Roman background. Paul's Roman name was Paul. He didn't receive that name later on, as many wrongly assume that he became Paul at some point later on. No, as we're going to talk about in a minute, Paul was a Roman citizen from birth, and Roman citizens had three names, a praenomen, a nomen, a cognomen, a first or forename, which we have no idea what that was. A nomen is family surname. We don't know what that was. And his cognomen, his known name. Every Roman citizen had one, and his was Paulus, Paul. His birthplace is identified as the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. Tarsus, a large, prosperous, cosmopolitan city, a university city, located 10 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea in the northeastern portion of the Mediterranean. It was a very significant city. In fact, some scholars have even thought that perhaps up to 500,000 people lived in Tarsus at the time. And as I said, it was a university city, a little bit unlike cities like Alexandria or Athens. The city of Tarsus boasted in the fact that it had its own students and that people didn't come from afar to attend the universities and schools there. That's the city in which Paul grew up. It was a meeting place between East and West. His birth date, we don't know specifically. We can place it somewhere between 5 BC and 87, and the reason for that, which we won't go into, is by looking at two different references that Paul makes at different times in his ministry. Actually, the first one isn't even mentioned by Paul. Acts 7:58, Luke describes Paul at the time of Stephen's stoning as a young man. Stephen was stoned in AD 33, roughly around that time, and Paul was described as a young man, and there's a Greek term that's used that helps us identify that if Paul was a young man at the time, he would have been around the ages, between the ages of 24 and 40 during Stephen's stoning. If you take AD 33 and minus 40, you would get to BC 7. If you take 33 minus 24, you would get to around 89. So somewhere in that vicinity. And again, then in Philemon chapter 9, Paul makes a reference to himself then in AD 62 as an aged man. And if we look at that term more specifically, we would identify Paul's birth date perhaps to around 85, maybe 87. But most scholars say it's somewhere between 5 BC and 87. So roughly a contemporary in the early years of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, speaking more of his Greco-Roman background, he is known as a citizen. In fact, a citizen twice over. He is called, for example, a citizen of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 21, verse 39, he says, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. In those days, you would have your name on a register of a city if you were a citizen of that city. And to be a citizen of Tarsus was a pretty important thing. It brought with it respect. But Paul's citizenship was not only of Tarsus, it was also of the city of Rome. Rome, due to its laws, allowed for birth citizenship. And so if you were born to a Roman citizen, you were automatically treated as if you were a citizen of Rome. We're reminded of that instance where Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 22, and the commander of the unit, the military unit, asks Paul a question, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul answered and said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." You can tell in the commander's question that he finds it hard to believe that this one who just addressed the Jews in their dialect would be a Roman. How could Paul ever afford a bribe or a large sum of money to purchase Roman citizenship? And Paul responded, "I was actually born a citizen." And that was an unusual privilege in the Roman Empire of the day. Millions and millions of people stretching from Spain to Great Britain, through North Africa and far into the East. Between 10 and 20%, 20% maximum were considered Roman citizens, probably lesser on the 10% scale. Paul was a member of that privileged class. That was his Greco-Roman background. When we speak then of his Jewish background, we find even more levels of privilege. First of all, his Jewish name was Saul. His Jewish name was Saul in the Hebrew, Saul. And his lineage, as he describes it, is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is important to note because the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest, and most of those of that tribe were quickly assimilated into the other tribes. But the fact that Paul knew his lineage and could trace it back to the tribe of Benjamin meant that his family paid very, very close attention to their family tree. And it's even likely that his own name, Saul, was the name from the tribe's most notable member, King Saul, of whom we read in the Old Testament. His upbringing, as Paul says later, is that of a Hebrew of Hebrews. That statement, too, is very remarkable. Because we said Paul was born in Tarsus. He was part of the diaspora. He wasn't born in Judea. And as such, those born outside of Judea would naturally be called diaspora or Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews who fully integrated into the language and customs, so far as possible, into their Greek and Roman world. But that Paul says he is a Hebrew of Hebrews indicates that in his home, even there in Tarsus, his family kept the most strictest rules so that it was as if they lived in Judea itself. Paul goes on to say as well that he was brought up in the city of Jerusalem. His education was in Jerusalem, though he was born in Tarsus. And it was customary that around the age of 13, young boys would be sent to schools, Pharisaical schools, rabbinical schools, where they would learn. And Paul indicates that he was brought up under Gamaliel, perhaps the most famous rabbi of the day. Gamaliel was from the Hillel school and eventually replaced Hillel. And one rabbinical saying stated that when Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the Torah ceased and purity and separateness died. Paul was trained by perhaps the greatest Jewish rabbi of his day. And that leads him then to say that that training was successful. He says in Acts 23, verse 6, that he was a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. Pharisee, the word Pharisee means to be separate. It comes from a Hebrew root meaning to separate. And it denotes a policy of strict separation of everything and anything which might convey moral or ceremonial impurity. And Paul states very, very clearly, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. And that led to his reputation, as he states in Galatians 1, 13 to 14, of being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. More extremely zealous. He was head and shoulders above his fellow students. And we see this, this will contribute to his zeal for his hatred of the church. But before we get there, a few more details of his Jewish background. His marital status was that either of being a single for his whole life or being married but widowed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he'll make references to the fact that when he writes 1 Corinthians, he no longer, if he did have a wife, he no longer has one at the time. And so there's much debate over whether Paul had perhaps been married. Maybe his wife even left him due to his conversion to Christ. All kinds of theories exist. We simply don't know, other than the fact that he states that he is unmarried in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He had a very unique relationship to the highest court of the Jewish culture. That's the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, which met in Jerusalem, consisted of 70 members plus the high priest. And that Sanhedrin had jurisdiction over every synagogue, both in the land of Judea and Nazareth, Galilee area, as well as all over all other synagogues where Jews assembled. It was the highest organ of law for the Jewish people. And we know at the very least, Paul, also called Saul, was greatly respected by the Sanhedrin. He is the one who casted the vote against Stephen's life. He is the one who receives special letters from the Sanhedrin to go to other synagogues to find followers of Jesus Christ and to bring them back to the Sanhedrin to be judged. It is even possible, some have suggested with good reason, to believe that Paul maybe even had been one of its members. Now, if he had, then he would have had to have been married, but again, we simply don't know. Well, when we look at these details, and there's many more that we could add, but just for summary's sake, we must note this about the Apostle Paul's background. He had the strictest religious training in Judaism. He had the best training that you could have in his day. He had the Ivy League training for Judaism, and it produced a resume of unparalleled nature. He, to add to that, had powerful zeal and intellect. Standing as he did, head and shoulders above all his fellow men that studied with him, put him out as perhaps one who himself could one day take over the training offered by Gamaliel. He had unique respect from the Sanhedrin, and you combine all of that with his Roman citizenship, and Paul really had elite social privilege. You probably would be hard-pressed to find anyone in his day who had all of these things in one package, but Paul did. And this was all very important for the spread of the gospel. William Ramsay, one of the great archaeologists of the 19th century, said this about the background of Paul and its importance. He said, the family, the surroundings, and the education of Paul had been selected with the perfection of a divine purpose to make him fit to be what he was designed to be, the apostle to the Gentiles. There was one nation, one family, and one city out of which the apostle must arise. The nation was the Jewish. but the family was not Palestinian, it was Tarsian. Only a Hebrew sprung from Hebrews could be the apostle of the perfected Judaic faith, but he must be born and brought up in childhood among the Gentiles, a citizen of a Gentile city and a member of that conquering aristocracy of Romans, which ruled all the cities of the Mediterranean world. The apostle to the Gentiles must be a Jew, a Tarsian citizen, and at the same time a Roman. And when we look at the Apostle Paul's life, we see all of these details in God's wisdom, all serving to make Paul the apostle that he was. He needed the privileges of Roman citizenship to get him out of very tight binds, and even out of prisons. He needed also the best training that Judaism could afford to be the one to drive the nail into Judaism and self-righteous hypocrisy. Well, how did it happen that Paul was brought from that own self-righteous hypocrisy in which he lived into his preaching of the gospel of grace? That leads us to Paul's conversion, our second chapter in his life, Paul's conversion. Now, to set the stage for this conversion, we need to read it against the backdrop of his persecution of the church. Paul's zealous, self-righteous Pharisaism, in which he believed that his purity was the basis for his acceptance before God, this self-righteous Pharisaism fueled his hatred for Jesus and Jesus' followers. It was fueled particularly by the gospel that came from this Jesus, which was preaching grace. And this was problematic, and we don't have time to go into it, but there's a very important connection to the stoning of Stephen and Stephen's proclamation of this gospel of grace that elicits Paul's fiercest anger. It's interesting to note that the first time we come to meet this Paul, then named according to his Hebrew name Saul, is at the conclusion of the martyrdom of the church's first martyr, Stephen. We read this, and Luke wraps it into the narrative in this very, very clever way. We read this in Acts 7, verse 58, when they, the mob, the Jewish mob, had driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The picture there is that Saul himself is not throwing the stones, not because he was against the idea, but because he was responsible for it. As the one who oversaw the execution of Stephen, those who did the dirty work laid their robes at Stephen's feet so they would have greater freedom to throw the rocks onto Stephen's head. As a result of that moment, Paul, becomes the chief agent of terror against the church. Luke is clear about this. Immediately after Stephen's martyrdom, his execution, Saul now takes it upon himself to lead the charge against Jewish believers in Jesus, both in Judea as well as in synagogues beyond Judea's borders. Luke writes this immediately after Stephen's death. In Acts 8, verse 3, Luke records that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Now, the word ravaging there is a strong word even in English, but it certainly is a strong word in the Greek. It's a word that means to cause harm, to injure, to damage, to ruin, to destroy. It's a word that was used in ancient Jewish literature to describe a leopard mangling its prey. We could perhaps use the analogy of a wolf terrorizing sheep. And this is what Paul was doing. Now, this is how Luke describes him. And Paul, later on in his life, when he reflects upon what his previous life was all about, he acknowledges the depths to which he descended in his hatred of Jesus and his followers. In one of his recollections of his conversion, Paul makes this statement in Acts chapter 22. He said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council," that's the Sanhedrin of the elders, "can testify." In Acts chapter 26, verse 10, he says this, "Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." He goes on to describe that he would challenge them to blaspheme, probably in two ways. Either he would challenge them to blaspheme the name of Jesus, and if he was unsuccessful there, he would challenge them to blaspheme Moses and the temple, and if he could succeed there, he was able then to proceed with execution. In Galatians 1:13, he summarized it this way. He said, "I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." This is Saul. This is Paul, before we know him as the great apostle to the Gentiles, always exceeding head and shoulders in every sphere of his existence, including taking things beyond what even his teacher Gamaliel taught with respect to the church. Paul indeed was zealous. He was a wolf ready to tear apart men and women, young and old, in his hatred for the church. But as James Stocker said, the good shepherd heard the cries of the trembling flock and went forth to face the wolf on his behalf. And that brings us to Paul's conversion to Christ. Paul's conversion to Christ is narrated three times in Acts, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, in chapter 22, verses 3 to 11, and in 26, verses 2 to 20. And it's not only narrated there, but Paul will make frequent allusions to it in his own writings. In fact, as we look at Paul's writings, his whole body of literature seems to be based upon an exposition of what happened on that road to Damascus. Let me read one of those accounts that Paul himself gives before King Agrippa. I'll read Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 19. He said this, "While so engaged in persecuting the church, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. This event took place on a desert road outside of Damascus, around 140 miles outside of Jerusalem, and that was very important. This apostle to the Gentiles had to be converted outside of the land of Judea so that no one could ever say that he was not appointed directly by Jesus Christ, but instead by the Jerusalem apostles. This meeting in which the good shepherd confronted this ravenous wolf took place at the brightest time of the day, at midday. Don't miss the description that Paul gives. If you're on a desert road south of Damascus, it is midday. There are no clouds around. Think of the Mojave Desert at midday. And Paul says, one who shone brighter than the midday sun appeared to him. One who appeared to him was the glorified Jesus Christ. The same one who decades later appears to John on the island of Patmos. This is that same glorified Christ in all His majesty appears physically to the Apostle Paul, and Paul consciously acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Don't miss the significance of that. Paul will say later on in one of his summary statements of the gospel that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul confessed this Jesus as Lord on that Damascus road. Paul, of course, was blinded for several days due to the glory that his physical senses encountered. He is healed by a man, a no-name man, really. We know him as Ananias, but we know nothing about him other than he resided in Damascus, and it's that same Ananias who baptizes Saul and then fades into quietness. What we see in Paul's conversion account is a stunning display of the sovereign grace of God. Paul's heart was hard. He was an enemy of Jesus Christ, and yet one glimpse of that glory and God's grace upon Paul changed him forever. It's notable that none of Paul's traveling companions were saved at that moment, only Paul. And it's notable also as a stunning display of sovereign grace that it's Jesus who appoints Paul without any discussion, without any questions, appoints Paul as this apostle to the Gentiles. It's interesting to consider then this conversion and what it leads to in light of Paul's past life. If we say Paul's birth was around 87 or prior, maybe even as early as 5 BC, his conversion takes place on the heels of Stephen's martyrdom, which is probably around AD 33. He will live another 33 years until AD 66. And we can see two very different persons, all hinged upon that dusty road south of Damascus. One writer put it this way: the Paul we meet in the Bible is two different persons. The first Paul is the young learned Pharisee who most likely collaborated in the arrest of and who certainly approved and assisted in the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. The second Paul is almost unrecognizable from the first Paul. The post-Damascus Paul is a man motivated by love who teaches that the grace of God is at the heart of the gospel he preached. The contrast between the two Pauls is nothing less than astonishing. Who can explain how the hate-filled, raging persecutor became a love-filled apostle of grace and mercy? And this is the whole point. It shows the power of redeeming grace and what God loves to do in the lives of hardened sinners. F.F. Bruce again puts it this way. He said, "No single event apart from the Christ event itself has proved so determinate for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul. For anyone who accepts Paul's own explanation of his Damascus Road experience, it would be difficult to disagree with the observation of an 18th century writer that the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." Another writer said this, "Paul's whole theology now is nothing but the explication of his own conversion." This is what for him was so very, very personal. It is the fuel for his preaching. And as A.T. Robertson said, if Paul believed that if Christ could save a sinner like Saul, he felt that no one need despair. Think of that. Paul became that trophy of grace. He wasn't one who was raised in that Christian context with everything going for him. No, he was raised as an opponent, as a wolf against the church. And yet Christ had grace for him. And if Christ could save Paul, then anyone can be saved. Perhaps the best single statement that we find from Paul related to this conversion is drawn from 2 Corinthians. And as I said, there's so many allusions to Paul's conversion throughout all of his letters, all of his writings, that you cannot help but read this text in 2 Corinthians as an exposition of his conversion. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul saw the face of Christ on that road, and it changed him forever. As part of that conversion, a new mission immediately develops. Paul had not only been called out of darkness, but he had also been called in that same moment to proclaim the excellence of this glorious Savior. We read in Luke's account in Acts 9:15 these words that were spoken to Ananias. And you can imagine Ananias, this one who has heard of the ravaging wolf named Saul on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, followers of Jesus. And Ananias is then told by the Lord to go and meet this man and heal him and baptize him. And Ananias is like, "Okay, Lord, but I've heard about what this man does." But it's these words that then really convince Ananias that Paul's the real deal in Christ. Acts 9:15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." The reality of it is that all the suffering that Paul caused in his pre-conversion life, he will experience many times over as a preacher of the gospel of grace. Paul states that in response to this commissioning, he says to King Agrippa in Acts 26, 19-20, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first." He immediately started preaching upon being healed of his blindness, of being baptized, taking food. He immediately starts preaching Christ. Now, first, that happens in Damascus, outside of Israel by quite a distance. And that then leads to a new mission in which is really Paul's first missionary journey, in that he goes into Arabia. Now, often it's believed that Paul went to Arabia in order essentially to contemplate for 3 years in some desolate cave. But that is not accurate, because after the time in Arabia, Paul is on the wanted list. The king of the Nabataean kingdom, the Arabian kingdom, whose rule reached right up to the walls of Damascus, comes after Paul. Paul flees to Damascus and then has to be released, or has to be let down out of the city walls at night to escape the Arabian king and his men. Now, the question is, if Paul was merely in a cave, bothering no one, contemplating the greatness of Christ, why would the Nabataean king be after Paul? The answer is very simple. Paul first went into Arabia to preach to the Idumeans, the cousins of the Jewish people. The capital of that city was Petra. Some of you are familiar with pictures of that site. It actually was inhabited at one point, and it's very reasonable to believe that Paul went there to preach. But what we do see, what we can see for certain, is Paul's ministry in those early days was focused in the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we find a wonderful summation of this in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 and 22, where Luke records this: "And immediately he," Paul, Saul, "began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." From this, we can see three essential elements to Paul's early preaching. First of all, he focused on the Savior's historicity. Notice, he proclaimed Jesus. The name Jesus is a reference to the incarnate one, Jesus, the historical person who lived on this earth, who walked on this earth, who obeyed his Father and was crucified and risen from the dead. Jesus, he proclaimed. We also see that Paul proclaimed not only the humanity, the historical humanity of this one, but also his deity, because he was in the synagogue saying he, that is Jesus, is the Son of God, a reference to the Savior's deity. And thirdly, he is also proving, Paul is, that Jesus is the Christ. And that is a reference to all of those Old Testament promises that were made about the Messiah, that he had to come and suffer first. And Paul preached that this one fulfills those Old Testament promises. We also see in this text that there are various verbs used to describe what Paul was doing. He was proclaiming Jesus. That proclamation refers to authoritative declaration. There was no doubt or speculation involved. It was authoritative. Secondly, there was courageous confrontation. He was confounding the Jews. This wasn't just a nice table talk where he sat around and sipped tea. No, he is confounding the Jews in their unbelief. And then we find also there was skillful demonstration, an apologetic that Paul used to prove from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so we see an early chronology of Paul's ministry develop here. We see, first of all, that he preached in Damascus. He then went into Arabia for up to 3 years. He returns to Damascus as he is hunted down by the king of Arabia. He then goes to Jerusalem and is there only for a short time, ministering there, but is under threat in Jerusalem, and then is sent by the brothers in Jerusalem back to his hometown, Tarsus, where he would be safe. And then we also note that a church is developed in a neighboring province, in Antioch. And that was the first church that was established among pagans. We read in Acts 11 that the gospel had made it up to Antioch of Syria due to the very persecution of Saul years earlier. The gospel had made it up to Syrian Antioch, and there, for the first time, you have pagan Gentiles believing in Jesus and forming a church. And that church is established without any apostolic oversight. And Jerusalem hears about it. The apostles still there in Jerusalem hear about it. They know something needs to be done to verify whether this is true. And so the apostles delegate Barnabas, the son of encouragement. If there's anyone who will have a positive view of what's happening, it's Barnabas. And they send Barnabas up to Antioch, and Barnabas gets up there, and Luke says that Barnabas sees the grace of God. Gentiles are saved. They don't become God-fearers first in converting to Judaism. They don't become proselytes to Judaism. They instantaneously go from paganism into the church through belief in Jesus Christ. That was unheard of. And Barnabas sees it with his own eyes and testifies that this is the work of God. This is the grace of God in demonstration. This is something new. And Barnabas remembers the man that he had met years earlier in Jerusalem, Saul, whom he had helped to get back to Tarsus because of threats against his life. And so Barnabas says, let's go find that Saul, the one whose conversion we heard of years ago, who was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He's needed here. And so Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Paul and brings him back to Antioch. And Paul becomes one of the teaching elders in the Antiochian church. That's what leads us then to the first missionary journey. It all begins from Antioch of Syria. And it's important to note that we call it a first missionary journey, not because it represents Paul's first efforts at gospel ministry. He had already preached in Damascus, in Arabia. He had preached in Jerusalem. He had preached in Tarsus of Cilicia. Rather, we call this Paul's first missionary journey because it represents the first time in church history where a church intentionally sends out missionaries in fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8, that the believers were to be witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. Up to this time, the gospel had always spread through persecution, through Christians fleeing. Now, it is going to be spread as the church is growing. It's going to be spread by sending intentionally a team of missionaries. We read this, Acts 13, 2-3, while they were ministering to the Lord, that is the elders of that church in Syrian Antioch, as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, it's important to note why Luke connects these things. The elders were fasting. And the fasting takes place not just as a purposeless activity. The fasting was taking place because the elders of the church in Antioch recognized they needed to do something. Something was needed. They needed insight from the Lord as to what they were to do next. And the Lord responds, the Holy Spirit says, okay, this is the answer to your inquiry. This is the answer to your beseeching. Take Barnabas and Saul and send them. And so the first journey begins in Acts 13. The year was AD 46. It's now about 13 years after Paul's conversion. And this initial missionary team is made up of Barnabas, Paul, and Mark. They are sent immediately to Cyprus and then to Galatia. And the first part of this ministry effort is what we can call the fulfillment of the Great Commission, part one. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus had given his disciples this commission: "Go therefore and make disciple of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That portion of the Great Commission focuses on evangelism, preaching the gospel of the triune God and seeing God save and baptizing those whom he saved as a mark of that work of God. And so the first half of this first missionary journey is dedicated to the first half of the Great Commission spoken by Jesus. They begin in Cyprus, and we find that recorded in Acts 13, verses 4 to 12. They evangelize Cyprus. In fact, a very, very important experience happens there as they see a Roman governor by the name of Sergius Paulus in the city of Paphos converted to follow Jesus Christ. They then travel up to Galatia and evangelize the upper land of Turkey. They go from Perga into Pisidian Antioch and then Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And during the way, they experience these great successes. The gospel is not only for the low, but it's also for the high. And so you have this Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, converted, but it's also a missionary journey that is marked by lows, by painful moments, such as the moment when Mark abandons the missionary team in Perga and returns to Jerusalem, leaving Paul and Barnabas on their own. Another low moment is in Lystra, where Paul is stoned and left for dead, the first time in which he will come close to tasting death on account of the gospel. But a key moment in that narrative is found in Acts 13:13. And if you mark it in your Bibles, you can mark this for two reasons. Acts 13:13 is important in the life of Paul for these two reasons. First of all, it's in Acts 13:13, after the conversion of Sergius Paulus, that for the first time Luke uses Saul's Greek name. You can almost see in Luke's record that now we see the apostle to the Gentiles really on display, because you have one of the great leaders of the Roman apparatus himself, a Greek, a Gentile, is saved by the gospel Paul preaches. But also we see for the first time in Luke's narrative that no longer Barnabas is leading. Now after this moment, it's always Paul. Barnabas was the older saint among the group. Barnabas had been in Christ much longer. Barnabas had been the official representative of the Jerusalem church, but now Paul is ascending in his ministry skill, and now it is always going to be Paul and the rest. In fact, interestingly enough, Acts 13:13 literally reads this: "Now Paul and those around him put out to sea." We see then the second part of the Great Commission on that first missionary journey, when the missionary team doubles back and retraces their step, and now they focus on edification. Having preached the gospel and seen the Lord save, now they focus on strengthening the churches which God had planted. We find this summarized so importantly in Acts 14, verses 21 to 23. After they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. There is the first aspect of edification. This word, strengthening the souls, the idea there is of doctrinal instruction. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. They strengthened them in the truth. Secondly, they encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." This has to do with moral exhortation. Thirdly, They had appointed elders for them in every church. Here we find at the very beginning of Paul's ministry, church polity described. And the way that that text is written indicates very clearly that in every church, multiple elders were appointed. And then fourth, having prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas truly believed that Christ was the head of the church, not Paul. Christ was the one who would take care of his churches. Christ was the one who would stand among the lampstands. And so they commend them to the Lord in whom they had believed. There is also another aspect to this missionary journey. It really is right after the missionaries return from that first journey, and we can call it Paul's gospel defense. It's the Jerusalem Council, and I'm going to tack it on to this chapter of Paul's first missionary journey because the Jerusalem Council arises as a result of Paul's ministry efforts among the Gentiles. We read this when Paul and Barnabas returned from that first missionary journey. The year would have been late AD 48. We read this in Acts 14:27. Luke records that when they had gathered the church together in Syrian Antioch, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, that door of faith was going to be a matter of dispute. As a result of that preaching, there arose a movement, the movement of the Judaizers, who sought to close that door, or at least add obstacles. The door of faith to the Gentiles was that message that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But the Judaizers were those who believed that something more had to happen. There had to be the reinstitution of the Mosaic Law. Those Gentiles converted to Christ still needed to be converted to Judaism. They need to be brought under the Mosaic Law, ultimately expressed in circumcision. Paul describes this in Galatians 2, verses 4 to 5. It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul says that to the very churches he had planted on that first missionary journey, the Judaizers had come in to try to disrupt that work of the gospel. And Paul now becomes the defender of this gospel of grace. So after they had arrived back in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas traveled 250 miles to the south to Jerusalem to participate in that Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15 to defend the gospel of grace and to preserve the unity of the church. It's a remarkable account. We don't have time to go into it, but in that account, the elders and apostles of the Jerusalem church affirm that circumcision is not needed. And that may not seem like a lot to you, but that simple decision that circumcision was not needed was the death knell against the Judaizers. It meant that Gentiles could be welcomed and need to be welcomed into the church on the basis of their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. They also preserved the unity of the church. There was the very distinct possibility that there in Acts chapter 15, you would have a division start between the Gentile church and the Jewish church. And the apostles, as they are providentially guided, are able to preserve that unity so that the dividing wall would remain broken and you would have Jew and Greek fellowshipping together in one body under Christ. But what that Jerusalem Council signaled for Paul was the start of a new kind of problem in his ministry. He would, from this time forward, be hounded by Judaizers and many other false teachers. One writer summarizes it this way: the Judaizers will follow in his train and dog his steps, maligning his name and preaching the gospel of ceremonialism, while Paul proclaims the gospel of grace. Paul will win the lost to Christ. The Judaizers will seek to save the saved, to rescue them from Paulinism, and to save them to Pharisaic orthodoxy. They will have only too great a success in Galatia and Corinth, and Paul will go on with foes in front and in the rear. That then leads to the second missionary journey after the Jerusalem Council concludes in AD 49. Shortly after that, in the fall of AD 49, Paul says this to Barnabas, "Barnabas, let us return," this is Acts 15:36, "and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Notice that for Paul, it's not just about converts and numbers. What motivates his ministry efforts is also concern for those who have already believed in Christ. One writer puts it this way: Paul's vision was not limited to initiatory efforts. If he wishes to go only there where there is need for a first foundation to be laid, this does not mean that in such cases Paul is only concerned with putting in that foundation. If he will not build on another's foundation, this does not mean that he is disinterested in construction of what he himself has laid. Paul deeply displays commitment not only to founding, but also to upbuilding, not only to begetting, but also to rearing, not only to planting, but also to nurturing. The second missionary journey then begins, AD 49. And the team takes on a new look as they go to visit previously planted churches. As you know, Barnabas takes Mark after a debate with Paul. Barnabas takes Mark and they split the work, and Barnabas goes to Cyprus to visit the churches there. Paul takes with him Silas and heads out to visit the churches in Galatia, where they will pick up Timothy, and then they will pick up Luke, and then they will pick up Aquila and Priscilla. Let's look at that European campaign then that marks the second missionary journey of Paul. Paul goes through the churches he previously planted, the churches in Cilicia and Galatia. And he knows, or he desires, as we very well know, that he wanted to go to Ephesus, but he's prevented. He wanted to head straight west from Pisidian Antioch along the highway that went 240 miles from Pisidian Antioch to Ephesus. He wanted to get to that city to preach the gospel, but he's remarkably prevented. And here again, you see the outworking of sovereign grace. Why would the Lord prevent the preaching of the gospel in a province that had not yet heard it? But God has his plans. Luke records it this way in Acts 16, 6-7. They, that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, passed through the Phrygian, Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's Ephesus. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit did not prevent them. And then we are brought to the city of Troas, that famous moment where Paul is undoubtedly discouraged, having seen closed door after closed door, and we read this, of this vision of a man who said, "Come over and help," a Macedonian man. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Luke 16, verse 10 and 11 and 12 have a very interesting language there, a change. For the first time, we see the first person plural pronoun used, we, us, we, indicating that Luke now joins in Troas. Now what happens in Europe as Paul gets to Macedonia? Paul and his team plant churches, as we know, in the Macedonian cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. But the ministry is not easy. persecution against Paul and his team, it starts to come to new levels. We read in Philippi of how Paul and Silas are beaten and then thrown into prison, put in stocks. They then go to Thessalonica, where the Jews there threaten their lives and they are forced to flee. And then on to Berea, where Paul is forced to flee in such urgency that he cannot even continue on with Silas and Timothy, leaves them behind and is escorted by the new believers from Berea to Athens. But what offsets the persecution in Macedonia is that the churches planted there become Paul's favorites, you could say. The letters of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philippians are letters which have the most intimate language used to describe churches. Paul calls both of them, the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church, his crown and joy. But faced with a threat to his life, he's forced to leave Macedonia and is escorted by these new converts to the province of Achaia, to the south. But along the way, as he then waits for Silas and Timothy to join him, he stops in Athens, and we see in Athens one of the most remarkable, unusual events in Paul's ministry, the preaching in Athens to the philosophers. As Paul waits, he's in that Athenian agora and is confronted by idol after idol and altar after altar to all these different gods. This city that was supposed to be the city of knowledge and wisdom is a city that one Roman historian even said it was easier in that city to find a god than to find a man. And so Paul is provoked to preach. He arrives without an intention to stay there. Paul is not enthused by the antiquity of Athens, but he's provoked to preach. And in that great Areopagus address, Paul bravely exposes the ignorance of the wisest of the wise. He preaches Jesus and the resurrection, and he calls them to repent or be condemned. It is that speech of Acts 17, 22-31, which has become, according to some, the greatest missionary document of the New Testament. But Paul doesn't remain in Athens. He instead desires to set up shop in a very different city, not one known for its wisdom, but one known for its decadence and immorality, the city of Corinth. Paul arrives there early AD 50, fearful and fatigued. To his encouragement, he quickly finds two ministry partners who also share his same trade, who will now become encouragers to him, Aquila and Priscilla. Yet it's notable in Luke's account of Paul's ministry in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 that it takes a special vision from the Lord to calm Paul's concerns. Paul had been hounded, he had been beaten, he had been threatened. And so when he gets to Corinth, he's weak. And we have this touching moment in Paul's life when the Lord appears to him. The Lord did not appear that often to this apostle. He had already on the road to Damascus. There are a few other times in Paul's life where the Lord will appear, but here is a very touching moment. Paul, weak and fearful in Corinth, is sleeping one night, and the Lord comes to him in a vision. Luke records the words of the Lord this way: "Do not be afraid any longer." The language indicates, stop being afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Luke immediately records that Paul sets up his ministry there then for 18 months. He had never spent that amount of time, other than in Syrian Antioch, he had never spent that amount of time in any city. He had always been hounded. But now, 18 months, he plants a church. He even writes two letters there in Corinth, both to the Thessalonians, one in AD 50 and the other in AD 51. And exactly as the Lord promised, no one hurt Paul in Corinth. In fact, in a very remarkable account, Paul is uniquely protected by Roman authorities. He is brought by his Jewish antagonists to the Bema seat of Gallio, and it's Gallio, a Roman governor, who essentially pronounces that Paul has done nothing wrong and sets out his own persecution upon those who had bothered Paul. Paul then wraps up his ministry in Corinth. And interestingly enough, you have an interesting moment as Paul leaves Corinth, the end of his second missionary journey. He goes to the port city of Cenchrea, and he cuts his hair as fulfillment of a Nazirite vow. Some of you have probably wondered what that's all about. The most likely explanation is that when the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision, Paul decided to take a Nazirite vow, number 6, and say, "I trust the Lord, and I will not cut my hair until I leave this place to show my trust in the Lord's protection of my life." And he got all the way to Cenchrea, the port city, and before he got on the boat to leave, cut his hair, saying, "The Lord did exactly as he said." On the way, he stops briefly in Ephesus. Previously, the Lord had not willed that Paul spend any time in Asia's capital. And so when Paul arrives in Ephesus, he leaves there behind Aquila and Priscilla, and he preaches for a very short time. They want him to stay, but Paul says, "I will return to you again if God wills." And God will. From the beginning of this journey, in Acts 15:4, until the end, when Paul arrives back in Syrian Antioch, it took about 2.5 years, and Paul traveled over 3,000 miles by land and sea. It was one of Paul's most productive missionary travels yet. That then leads to Paul's third missionary journey. The next chapter in our look at Paul's life, Paul's third missionary journey. After he spent some time back with his sending church in Syrian Antioch, Paul attempts once again to enter the province of Asia, this time in late summer AD 52. Now, previously, just 3 years earlier, Paul had tried and been forbidden, but this time it was the Lord's will. And Paul will go on to spend 3 years in Ephesus from AD 52 to AD 55 before he will turn to the north and go back and visit the churches he had planted in Macedonia and Achaia before again returning to Jerusalem. Now, on the one hand, Paul's experience in Ephesus is that of great success. We read, for example, in Acts 19, verses 9 and 10, that when some in the synagogue became hardened and disobedient and spoke evil of the way before the people, Paul withdrew from them and took some of the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The entire province is evangelized through Paul's time in Athens. But on the other hand, though Luke does not describe it in Acts 19, but Paul does in his own letters, there in Ephesus for those 3 years, Paul experienced some of his greatest challenges, summarized by a text like 1 Corinthians, which Paul writes from Ephesus. He says, "I fought with beasts in Ephesus." Not a reference to gladiatorial games, because Roman citizens would not fight in gladiatorial games. It's a reference to the false teachers and opponents. In 1 Corinthians, Paul also says, as he describes his ministry in Ephesus, he says this, "I think that God has exhibited us as apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, Because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, weak, without honor, hungry and thirsty, and poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, reviled, persecuted, slandered, the scum of the world. In 16 verse 9, he says, there are many adversaries. He says in 2 Corinthians, he says, you have become aware of our affliction in Ephesus or in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Those 3 years in Ephesus were extremely difficult and culminated, of course, in that infamous account of the riot that breaks out because Paul's ministry had been so effective. The silversmiths were losing money from the production, from the drop in the production of little idols. During his time there in Ephesus too, just very quickly, Paul rises to this level of becoming a theologian for the church. It's here and also further on this third missionary journey, where Paul will rise to become that great defender of the doctrine of salvation. He will write on this third missionary journey his four great capital epistles: 1 Corinthians in Ephesus, 2 Corinthians in Macedonia, Galatians in Corinth, and Romans in Corinth as well. During this third missionary journey, we see Paul as pastor as well. He's not just preaching the gospel. He's not just training men. He's not just writing letters. He is a pastor. As he is in Ephesus, his concern lies 450 miles across the sea to this very problematic church, the Church of Corinth. He received word during this third missionary journey, as he's 3 years in Ephesus, of the strife, of the sexual sin, the lawsuits, the abuse of liberty, the abuse of the Lord's table, the abuse of spiritual gifts, etc., going on across the sea. Paul is not oblivious. He is burdened for that church in Corinth. In fact, he even sends Titus to go and help, to try to bring about the repentance of the Corinthian church. Paul, this consummate pastor, knows he himself can't leave the work in Ephesus, so he sends Titus across the sea. Titus, you're the only one who will go. Apollos did not want to go to Corinth. He knew the problems there, but Titus was the one who would go. And Paul had plans with Titus. He said, Titus, go and help bring about their repentance, and I'll meet you to the north. As I leave Ephesus, I'm going to swing all the way around. I'm going to go north through Troas and Macedonia and come down into Achaia to visit Corinth. I'll meet you north in Troas. You can't even wait till I get to Corinth. Meet me in Troas. Well, this is what happened when Paul got to Troas. He says, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, Corinthians, with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have specifically for you. And so he gets to Troas and says this, I had no rest in my spirit, for not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. And it's there in Macedonia when finally he does meet up with Titus, who had been delayed, and Titus brought word of their repentance. What's remarkable, as Paul will say in that letter to the 2 Corinthians, Paul will say that even when he was in Troas, waiting for Titus to come and bring word about the Corinthian church, a wide door of ministry opened, but Paul said, I can't do it. This is not what's on my heart. I need to get to Corinth. And then we find in chapter 7, Paul's love for the Corinthians in light of their repentance. He said, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul was the evangelist. Paul was the theologian. Paul was the pastor. He's also a friend. We see it on his third missionary journey especially. And I'll just make brief mention of this as time is slipping away. But it's fascinating to note that when you look at Paul's account in Acts chapter 19 that Luke describes of Paul's ministry, and then you look at Paul's letters that he writes during his time in his third missionary journey that Paul mentions a lot of people. A lot of people. By this time, by the mid-50s, 20 years after his conversion, Paul has surrounded himself with many, many co-laborers. And I'll just give you a brief reference here. Paul writes Romans during the third missionary journey. He writes it when he gets to Corinth, finally. He writes to the Romans, a church he had never visited in person, and yet he knew so many of them. And if you turn to that greatest of letters, Romans, there is an entire chapter, Romans 16. In this great theological treatise, Paul devotes an entire chapter just to say greetings. And as you look at that list, there are names of people that he mentions from the church in Rome whom he had met through their travels to visit him. And he gives these descriptions of friendship that are so powerful. He mentions Phoebe, Priscilla, Aquila, a certain Mary. He mentions over a dozen names, two dozen names here, as those who are close ministry companions. And he had never seen them or had never been to the church in Rome itself. It's remarkable. When Paul was converted, he had just one friend, Ananias. 20 years later, he surrounded himself by dozens. One writer says this about Paul's team building. He believed anew from personal experience that the saving work of Christ found its richest and fullest expression, not in isolation, but in Christian community, held together by mutual love, grounded in a common love for Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Another writer puts it this way, the personalities that gather around the figure of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, constitute one of the most significant groups in human history. Well, we have a little more to get through. We come then to Paul's first Roman imprisonment. After his third missionary journey concludes, he finds himself back in Jerusalem. He had taken a collection for the Jerusalem church from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And as he goes to present it to them and worship in the temple there, he is arrested. And for the first 2 years, he will spend time in the prison that we know of as in Caesarea Maritima. It begins in AD 57. He is arrested over false accusations by the Jews and is put in prison, waiting there for 2 years for a verdict on his case. He has hearings before various Roman officials, including Felix and Festus and Agrippa. None of them really do anything, probably most likely because of their fear of the Jews. And so he languishes there in prison for 2 years and eventually exercises his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. So Agrippa says, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." And that begins what is one of the most famous accounts of a sea voyage in all of ancient history. In AD 59, Paul is sent to Rome by ship. And of course, we know of this account because Luke devotes two entire chapters to this voyage. It is marked by problems at sea, violent winds, battering waves, the loss of possible navigation, jettisoning cargo, the lack of food, distraught sailors, and eventually a shipwreck itself. But Paul finally arrives in Rome and is placed under house arrest for another 2 years as he awaited his hearing before Nero. It is here, from AD 60 to 62, that Paul will write his prison epistles. He will write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then finally, in AD 62, Nero will release him into freedom. That begins Paul's final chapter of life, his fourth missionary journey in martyrdom. This began in AD 62 as Paul is released into freedom Although he previously had discussed plans to go and visit Spain, there is no indication that he ever completed or realized those plans. Instead, according to his pastoral epistles, Paul describes movements in the Aegean Sea area. He goes to Crete and then Miletus, Ephesus, and Troas. Finally, he arrives in Nicopolis and is arrested there again, probably in AD 65, and this will be his final arrest. He is brought to Rome, and now his charges are those of sedition and treason. And he assumes that he will not be released this time, but execution is imminent. Nero, since Paul's first imprisonment, has grown openly hostile to Christianity. And so as Paul now awaits his execution, he writes this in his last will and testament to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 to 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." When Paul was on the road to Damascus, the Lord had said to him, "I will show you how much you will suffer for my name." And now Paul had finished that course. In the year AD 67, Paul is beheaded in Rome. But the gospel is not. The gospel will continue to spread despite the greatest efforts of Nero and others to stop it. And it has come even to us 2,000 years later. There are many lessons to take from Paul's life, many things to consider. Of course, we can certainly be amazed at the life of this individual. We can marvel in the way he was used by the Lord to change human history. One writer said it well when he put it this way: "There would come a day when men would call their dogs Nero, but their sons Paul." But Paul wouldn't want us to think of him in a way that would be inappropriate or that would venerate him in any way as someone who would somehow share glory with Christ himself. And so as we leave, I'll read to you what Paul would want us to think about, words taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, where Paul expresses his own great desire, and this would be his desire for us. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." May Paul's example be used as an instrument for you to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as is written here. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word in that it describes the lives of everyday men, some of whom you take and use in most amazing ways. But you do all that not to make much of men, but instead to use them as trophies of grace. And in this life of the Apostle Paul, we see just that. One who was a murderer, a blasphemer, yet whose life shows us that nothing, that no one is beyond your saving power. And even then, as Paul's life demonstrates that, moving forward from that road to Damascus, that he himself shows us time and time again, it's not about our achievements. It's not about what we can accomplish. It's not about our earthly experiences and what we can accumulate here. but it's all about knowing the grace of that one who saved us. May these words that we have read in Philippians 3 from this apostle be words that you press deeply into us so that all of us would say with him, whatever things that were gained to us, those things we have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And that more than that, we count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Make that true of us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.